Now, our sermon this morning is in three parts. I'd love to give you three neat headings with each word beginning with the same letter, but John just doesn't lend himself to that kind of thing. Basically, the first part will be recapping, getting our orientation where we are in the letter. The second part will be, here is a new truth that John is saying. This is the next thing he wants to say. And then the third part will be some applications. There you go. Recap, something else, application. Just to give you an idea where we are in the sermon. So, recapping where we're at. John is writing a letter to a church that he really loves. He loves these people. He knows them really well. Chapter 2, he addresses them, my little children. Verse 7, beloved. Verse 12, I'm writing to you little children. And then, to you fathers, to you young men. He knows this church and he loves them. And he's so concerned for them because they've been harmed. Here is a congregation, a local church has been damaged. People from within their own number had risen up and started teaching things that were lies, teaching things that weren't true. And contrary to the apostles' teaching, and now they're gone, these people, they'd left, and they'd left effectively kind of brushing the dust off their feet and saying, we're leaving you, you're fakes. You're not the real deal. We are the true Christians. And these poor Christians are left behind thinking, they've just been knocked sideways. And John is writing to reassure them and to comfort them and to give them certainty. Certainty about their fellowship with God. That's what the letter is essentially about. Fellowship with God. And how do we know we know God? How can we be certain? This is his great concern. Chapter 2, verse 3, he says, by this we know that we have come to know him. Verse 5, he says, by this we may know that we are in him. He wants them to know these things. And Christians need this certainty. You need it. It's right to be sure, to be able to say, I know him, and I know that I know him. I'm not going through life full of doubts and worries. I know I'm a Christian. He wants you to be that. John says, uses the word know 40 times in his letter. John is very big on, he loves repetition. He loves key words. All the way through his gospel, it's like that. And here in his letters, it's the same. Know is a key word. He wants them to know they're Christians. He wants them to be able to say, I know God because of this and this and this. I know. It's interesting that the heretics who had confused them, these particular heretics, would later become known as Gnostics. The Greek word is gnosis, which means knowledge. See, these people claim to be in the know. They were saying, we know stuff. We have secret and special knowledge. We know. And John directly contradicts them, says, you don't know anything. And you don't know God. And he's very strong. But to these Christians, he says, you do know. You know God. And this is how you can know that you know God. How does he help them? How does he help you and I reach certainty? Well, we've seen he begins with doctrine. He begins with the facts. And we had a chapter one is doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And he extrapolates from that doctrine certain tests by which they can reassure themselves. And he says, look, from this doctrine, we can produce these ways of knowing that we're a Christian. These are not the things that save you, but here we can see the evidence that you have been saved, he's saying, and you can know you're a Christian. He wants to reassure them. They really do have true fellowship with God. Notice that. These tests, they are designed to reassure them. He's not trying to catch them out. He's not written this letter to try and expose a bunch of false Christians, but he's trying to reassure a church of true Christians. And that's important, and we'll return to that later. So what's he said so far? I'm not going to repeat it all now because he's going to repeat it. John repeats himself many times in this letter, goes over the same ground, coming from different angles and so on. So it's all going to come up again. What I'll do now is just remind you what we saw last time, which was the first test of true conversion of a genuine Christian. It says, in the light of all this doctrine, this is the first test we can lay down, and it's a moral test. He says, if we truly know him, the evidence will be there in our lifestyle. We will obey him. First chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. He says, you can't claim to know God, as these other people were claiming. You can't claim to know God, this God who's revealed himself in his word. He said, this is what I'm like. This is what I've done. This is what I command. You can't claim to know him and not change. You're going to change. You're going to be different. You're going to start living your life as he calls you to live. This is how we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, we saw it doesn't mean that a Christian will live a perfect sinless life. And that's how you identify a Christian. They're perfect. That would rule us all out. And the doctrine in chapter 1 has made that ever so clear. In fact, it's gone as far as to say, chapter 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Of course, you do have sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. He says in chapter 2 verse 1, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he's saying a Christian is not sinless, but a Christian is always going to seek to obey him. I want to read you just a short quote from one commentary. This is the Christian Focus commentary on 1, 2, 3 John by John Hanna. It's a good commentary, but I would say it's more complicated than the books themselves. I don't warmly recommend it, but he says some really helpful things. At one point he says this, the evidence of being a saint, that is a Christian, the evidence of being a Christian is not that we are doing well, it's what we do when we're not doing well. And that's exactly it. It's not that we're doing... What do we do when we're not doing well? There's the evidence. We don't deny our sin, we don't excuse our sin, we don't ignore our sin, we grieve over it and we confess it and we repent. It's a life of obedience and repentance. It's an up and down life, but the trajectory is up. Christian life is not a sinless life, but it is characterized by obedience. So a just quick illustration, think about it like this. If somebody decided to make a documentary of my life, wouldn't that be interesting? And suppose they said, right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to follow you around, fly on the wall with my camera, and I'm going to take snaps of you for 24 hours. If they picked a day this week, for example, my son wakes me up first thing in the morning, Dad, there's water pouring through the kitchen ceiling. And I react in a certain way, click. That'd be a really bad picture. And if later on, there's a big fight over who's going to walk the dog, and I make a very sarcastic and nasty remark, click. And later on, there's a big hoo-ha about the football, and something else comes out, click. Within 24 hours, you could have a pretty damning set of photos of me, I'm afraid, and of a Christian. That's real. But imagine if they flicked the camera from photo to video and filmed me for 24 hours. Those things would be there. But also the repentance, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. The life would be different. The general tenor, the point is for a Christian, it's the Christian life is not without sin. But a Christian is striving to obey. And they grieve over their sin. They're quick to confess their sin. And the Christian rests in the cross. They say, I have an advocate with the Father. Yes, I did that. Jesus, thank you for sticking up for me. You paid for my sin. And I confess my sin and I'm sorry. That's a Christian. They're devoted to God. They're never content over where they got to in their lives. They're never resigned about certain sins. Oh, well, that's just going to be me. They're not selectively obedient. They want to grow. They want to obey because they love him. Jesus said this very, very straightforward. John 14 and verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how I'll know you love me, because you're going to keep my commandments. And a Christian does love Jesus. They see the cross and what he's done for them, and they love him. So I want to obey you. I don't want to do the things that sent you to that cross. I want to please you. A Christian loves Jesus. You say the obedience is not what saves you, but it's the evidence that you have been saved. You will want to obey him because you love him. It's the fruit of your salvation. And there'll be no sacrifice too great for him who made that sacrifice for you. He did that for me. There's nothing he can't ask of me. And that's the way it is for Christians. If you know him, you will obey him. Not perfectly, but that will be the tenor of your life, the trajectory of your life. Okay, that's where we're up to so far. End of recap. What we get second is another test. The next truth comes out now in verse 7 on. What John does now is elaborate on this obedience. This I said, right, if you love God, you'll obey him. You'll obey his commands. What does he mean by obey his commands? That's a question in the reader's minds. And John, what does that look like? And it becomes clear that John has a particular command in mind. And as he homes in on this one test, as he homes in on this one command, as the second test of your genuine conversion becomes apparent, that the second test is a key area of obedience that identifies a Christian, a true Christian from a false Christian. What command do you think it will be? What command would you pick? Just think that. What's the key command to obey which most characterizes a Christian? It sums them up. If someone says to you, how do you spot a Christian? And you say, easy, they do this. What would it be? Think about it like this. Have you ever had new neighbors, or maybe a new person comes and joins the office at work, or there's a new kid in your class, and you start, something about them makes you start thinking, I wonder if they're a Christian. What makes you start wondering that? Assuming they haven't said anything about it, they're not wearing a badge, they haven't got a fish sticker on the car, they haven't got a big Bible on the desk. What is it about them that makes you think they might be a Christian? Is it they don't swear? They don't go to the Halloween party? Is it the way they dress? Is it they work really hard? Or think about in church. New people come to church on Sunday. And say, oh, new people. How do you decide if they are A, Christians, and B, serious Christians, really godly Christians? These are real, oh great, we've got some stormtroopers for the kingdom have come into our church. What are the clues? What are you looking for? Is it the Bible translation they come in with? Is it the way they sing with gusto? Is it the older hymns or the modern hymns they sing with the most gusto? Do they watch them? Do they accidentally sing the old words to hymns when the modern words are on the screen? Joy to the world. Did you stumble? Is that what you're looking for? Or do you look to see how they dress? Do you think about how do they pray? If they have children with them, are their children behaving well? Do they take notes in the sermon? Do the children take notes in the sermon? Did I mean that? No, that's the high echelons of holiness, isn't it? The children are taking it. If you are new here today, you must feel awful. I'm sorry. I'm being a bit mischievous. But John says that true Christians will obey a particular command. They'll obey God's commands, and one in particular. Now, he's getting specific for a reason. John's original readers, that statement in chapter 2, verse 3, might have reminded them of the heretics, because that was the way some of them taught. Verse 3, he says, "And this, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." And some of the heretics would be saying, "Amen, yes, that's it." And they would have been they'd have liked that line. Absolutely. Keep his commandments. Because some of them were big on obedience to commandments. Not all of them. We've seen some of them, the Gnostics had different strands, and there were those who had thought nothing about sin whatsoever. But there were others who, they were big on rule keeping. They were Pharisaical about, in their attitude to the old Jewish ritualistic laws. The ceremonial laws. For them, obedience to God's commands was all about wearing the right clothes, eating the right foods, how you celebrate Sunday, do you keep the Sabbath, all this sort of things. Not much to do with morality, everything to do with external scruples of behavior. And they would go as far as to say, if you don't keep these rules, you're not a Christian. You don't know God. So John says, chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And now he elaborates on that. He singles out one commandment to sum them all up. Which one? Notice he doesn't say it straight away. He builds up to it. Verse 7, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Yes, come on, what is it, John? The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Yes, but what is it, John? At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Spit it out, John. Is he baiting the heretics? I don't know. Is he teasing them slightly? What command is he going to say? What command can be held up as the command which singles out the true Christian from the false? What do you want him to say? I'm delaying a little bit here, aren't I? Because do you have a favourite command? What winds you up when so-called Christians don't do it? Or do something you think no Christian should do? Anyone here a Pharisee? Anyone here a legalist? Or is it just me? And I grew up in a home which had some very strict rules about Sundays. We had no TV on a Sunday. And my parents, they just wanted to make Sunday a bit different. We watched probably way too much TV. And they said, right, on Sunday, we just have a TV-free day. Going to keep it free of TV. And it was a good idea, basically. Except that I got into my head that that was the rule. That's how you know a Christian. And I would get very wound up if we visited another Christian family on a Sunday and they had the TV on. And I would honestly question their salvation. Right up, I don't know at what point I realized that that was in my mind. It was later than I would like to admit. It's just there, lingering. What's the deal breaker for you? What the command which separates the sheep from the goats? It may be stronger than you think it is. For these heretics in John's day, they had many such commands to the point they would condemn quite happily many of the people in the church. And they had done, and now they'd left. And they would be listening, reading this, waiting to see what is John going to say? What command does he give them? Well, he actually approaches it like a bit like a riddle, doesn't he? When he says, behold, I'm writing to you no new command, but an old command. But it is a new command. What is this command it's old and it's new? And then he still doesn't say, he gets to verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. He still hasn't said it, but he's pointing a finger at those who break it. They hate. Of course, it's the command to love. You love each other. You love one another. That is the big command. Of course it's an old command. It's the oldest command in the book. Right at the beginning of the Bible, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as you love yourself. In Christianity 101, with the first moral principle that I've learned from John, love each other. You're Christians. You're going to love each other. You love one another. There's nothing new in this. Christians obey God's commands. And what's the big command? You love each other. Jesus said, you can sum up all the laws in the Old Testament with these two commands: love God with all your heart and soul and strength of mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. There you have summed it all up for you. Love. It's old, it's an old command, but also it's a new command, says John. Why does he say that? Well, partly because Jesus said it. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. And that the disciples might have said, well, Jesus, that isn't new. We've been told that since we were in nappies. We love one. He said, no, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Why is it new? Well, it is new in the sense that Jesus came and he raised the bar through the roof. Remember, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You remember a lawyer came up to Jesus in Luke 9 and said, okay, who is my neighbor? I want to thrash this out. Is it just the people either side of me? Does it include the person opposite? Is it my whole street? How many blocks? Who's my neighbor? If I got to love my neighbor as myself. But Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, there's your neighbor. Is anyone in need? Anyone you come across that you're in a position to love them and help them, whether they're a friend or a stranger, even an enemy? Jesus said in Matthew 5, love your enemies. And how are we to love them? Obviously, Jesus doesn't mean what we normally mean by love, which is all about how you feel. We mean feelings. To love someone means you feel a certain way about them. Jesus doesn't mean that. Certainly, he's not expecting us to feel all gooey and lovey-dovey about our enemies. But no, what he means, what the Bible means by love. Love is an action. It's an action word. It's not about feelings. It's about what you do. You do them good. As much good as you want someone to do you good. You act for their benefit, for their blessing. Jesus spells it out in that John 13, verse 34. A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. That's how high he raises the bar. You love each other like I'm going to love you. Self-sacrificially, giving your all for their good, giving everything. Jesus laid down his life for us. He said, now go and love each other like that. Then verse 35, Jesus said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples. That's how my disciples love. They love like me. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Everyone will know you're a Christian by your love. And John adds here in his letter, that's how you will know that you're a Christian. You love one another. Verse 10, he says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Do you love your brother? You abide in the light. You hate your brother? You're in the dark. Whatever you might think, you're not a Christian. Now, so let's sum this up. What is he says in verse 3, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. What does that look like, says John? Well, it looks like this. You love each other with the same love that Jesus loved you. Love is actually another key word in John's gospel. 49 times he says it from now on. Love, 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 love. And here is the second test of your faith. Do you love each other? You can know you're a Christian by your love for each other. Application, part 3. Now, my temptation as a preacher at this point is to spend the rest of the sermon giving you all a hard time about how much you love each other or not. And I might do a little bit of that. But I've got to be careful, because that's not John's purpose in writing this letter. It's not what he's trying to do. Remember, he's writing to these people to give them certainty. He is sure that they are true Christians. They're the ones who are not sure. So he's not writing to shake them up. He's not writing to a complacent church who needs to consider the possibility that maybe they're not Christians after all. You read the book of Hebrews for that. John knows that they're Christians. It's them who don't. So what is he doing here? He's pointing to those others who've gone. Those others who've messed them up. Who've told them they aren't Christians after all. Now they've cleared off. What does John say? He says, look at them. Remember, what's Christian Living 101? What's the great command? It's that you love each other. If you know God, you'll love each other. They don't love you. They hate you. You don't hate them, do you? Your hearts are breaking over it. They've broken your hearts. You long for them. You think, what has happened? Our church has been torn apart. You're aching. You long for them. They don't care. John says, think. Who is living like a Christian in this situation? Who is obeying God? True Christians love each other. And you might think to yourself, well, how much is enough? At what point? I mean, sometimes I don't love people in the church very much at all, if I'm honest. But notice this, John here, he doesn't set the bar very high at all. Verse 11, he says, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. True Christians, he says, they won't hate each other. Let's start there. They don't hate each other. Yes, you will find it very hard to love like Jesus did, with that self-sacrificial love even unto death. That is what we are aiming for. That is how we have been loved, and that is how we are called to love one another. And that is what we're growing towards and pressing on towards, and none of us are there yet, but at the very least we won't hate each other. Our hearts will beat for each other. These people who've left, says John, they hate you. They've shown you that. They've tried to harm you and stumble you and to wreck your faith. They've no concern for you at all. They're only concerned for their view and what they're saying and their following and their party politics. And they don't care about unity. It doesn't matter to them. They've trashed your faith and they've cleared off. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they're not of us. No, they'd have persevered, they'd have tried to figure things out. They'd tried to say, we want to get this right because we love each other. No, says John, the real Christians are the ones who remain. They love each other, they stick it out, they thrash it out, they persevere with each other. See what John says immediately after laying down this rule about love. Immediately he says to them in verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. He said, I know you're Christians. Be reassured. Look at your hearts. Look at what God is doing in your lives. You're the ones who keep on loving each other day after day. Hard work though it is. And he repeats it in verse that it says it all again. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. As we're going to look at those verses much more next week. See, Christians love each other. How much love before you can be sure that you're a Christian? Is it as much as Jesus loved us? No, none of us are there yet. But we've already seen, haven't we? We're sinners. We're struggling with sin, which means we struggle to love each other as we should. But we are trying. And the bottom line is we don't hate each other. Whoever hates his brothers in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So how do we apply this? As I said, I don't want to be overly negative. There is, because that's not John's intention. There is, we do have to say, I'm going to say two things. And the first is this, it has to be said. It could be that you do fail the test. And that's serious. Occasionally meet people, and I know on Abingdon Street, the Witness on a Fridays, they meet people occasionally who call themselves Christians, but they don't go to church. And there might be all kinds of reasons for that, but they often they'll say, oh yeah, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that's true. But you have to say, why don't you want to go to church? Why don't you want to go to church? Going to church is not what saves you. No, it's not. But if you're truly saved, you'll want to go to church. You'll want to be with other Christians. You just will. And when you press these people, it becomes very clear they just don't want to be with Christians. And that suggests very strongly that they're not Christians. And the authority of the Word of God, everything about it says you're not a Christian. Because Christians, they love each other and they want to be with one another. You'll find when you get to know Jesus, you want to know his people. You want to know others who know him too. John said in chapter 1, when God brings you into fellowship with him through Jesus, you immediately are in fellowship with one another. And you will not resist that. You'll be drawn to that. And you may find it very hard to get to rub along with each other for all kinds of reasons. But you'll want to stick at it because you will find a longing for Christian fellowship. It is simply a supernatural result of conversion. It's real. Love for other Christians. If you know that that's missing, well, you're probably not in this room. But if you're in this room and you know that's missing, if you're not seeing any progress in your relationships with others, you know, no real desire for other people, maybe lockdown was the best year of your life, you say, oh, I don't have to go to church, I can just switch on the thing and get my teaching and just carry on without the Christian element of it, that's a really serious sign. And you need to go to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, examine me. Am I a Christian? So I don't really like Christians. I don't want to be with them. There's a problem there. The second thing I think we should reflect on is this, just the final thing. When do true Christians most struggle to obey this command to love one another? Strangely enough, in my experience as a pastor, we most often struggle with this big command when we disagree about other commands. That's weird. But many of the we seeking to obey God and we fight over what that means, and love seems to go out the window. You read in the early church, it's clear that many of the divisions and the fights in the early church, which sometimes damaged church fellowship very badly, it was all about commandments and obeying God. Paul had to write at length to the church in Rome about how they should deal with their disagreements about secondary things. This person here thinks a Christian should only eat kosher food. This person doesn't think that. This person thinks a Sunday should be observed like this. This person doesn't feel that. And These were people who wanted, they loved God and they wanted to obey God. They wanted to please God, and they differed on what they felt that looked like. And suddenly they didn't love each other anymore. And so Paul says, I'll tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like this, you hating each other. You love each other. So you've got to work this out. The battle over obedience to lesser commands is often the one that undermines the great command. How about in our church? Now, I've not been here very long, and normally when I've talked about things like this, I've tried very, very hard to give examples that don't tread on anybody's toes. And I've not been here long enough to know whose toes I'm treading on today. Okay, so apologies in advance if my illustrations are insensitive, but I honestly don't know. I really honestly am not having a go at anybody because I don't know. But think, because we all have to make decisions about things. We all have to draw lines about what we're going to do and not do. And many of the lines are drawn very clearly for us in the Bible. God has given us very clear commands on many, many things. But on many things, it's not like that. We need wisdom. We looked recently in the book of Proverbs and saw Proverbs deals so much with those areas where the laws don't cover it. We've just got to be wise. This might be the best thing, or this might. Both might be fine. One might be best, one might be better. And we have to be wise. But all of us have to draw lines. There are areas of freedom, areas of wisdom. Let me hazard a cautious illustration. Okay, imagine we've got several families in a church. So several married couples raising their kids, all serious about obeying the Lord, serious about raising their kids biblically, keeping Christ's commandments. If you're a parent, you know this. You have to draw lines all the time, continually for your children. Things come up and you think, oh, I've got to make a decision about that. They come nagging, can I go and do this? Or can I go and watch that? And you think, oh, I've got to figure this out and make a decision. You've got to draw a line. Imagine there's these couples in the church. None of them do things carelessly or thoughtlessly. They all pray. They read their Bibles. They think hard. They ask advice. They want to please God. And yet, in my illustration, each family looks very different. They all end up looking very different. So is this family over here believes homeschooling's the way. The other families send their kids to school. And you've got this family over here, a couple of families over here, won't have anything to do with Halloween. And the couple of families over here don't think it's a big deal. They don't make a thing about it. One family here, this family, they camped outside Tesco's to get the next Harry Potter book. This family won't read Harry Potter. This family here, their kids have got mobile phones. These families don't have mobile phones, or not till a certain point. All these different things are going on. These ones go to the cinema. These ones don't. This lot are gamers. This lot don't touch games. This lot, Disney is evil. This lot, they know all the words to the Frozen movie. And different in so many ways, because they've all drawn their lines in different places. Prayerfully, thoughtfully, they draw their lines. And you have to draw those lines, don't you? Halloween's coming, whether you like it or not. You're going to have to figure out what you're going to do when the trick-or-treaters knock on the door. You're going to hose them down. You're going to preach to them. You're going to have all the lights dark and a sign up saying, baby asleep. What are you going to do? It happens. You've got to make a decision. And in seeking to obey God about these different things, we do come up with different things. And we're free on lots of things. We're free. And we do things with wisdom. So many areas of our lives, these are the direct commands, these are the kind of precedents we have in the Bible, these are the areas of just freedom, these are the areas of good, better, and best. Now imagine an observer comes in and tries to identify, they come into our church, what's the key characteristic of a Christian in this church? Wow, they all look so different. There's all these families here, they all look different. What would you hope they'll be able to observe? From all these families, all doing things differently, you would hope, and John would hope, that it would be this. They all love each other. They love each other. The schoolers don't hate the homeschoolers. The gamers don't hate the non-gamers. The Halloweeners don't hate the non-Halloweeners. There's no one who's sitting there saying, you're worldly. And someone else saying, well, you're just silly. There's none of that. The Disney positives and the Disney negatives, the kids can play together and hang out and there's no problem. They agree to differ on homeschooling and Harry Potter. They can cope with these different views and positions on this and that and the other. These are all important things. They're important. You can't just not think about them. But they're not so important that they harm the love between them.
God forbid that. That's the thing. The thing that identifies Christians is not where we all draw our lines. The thing that identifies us is not that we all draw our lines in the same places. But it's how do we feel about the people on the other side of those lines? That's what identifies the Christians. We love them. We don't look down on each other. We don't laugh at each other. We love each other. I read that quote from the book earlier on. The evidence of being a saint is not that we are doing well, is what we do when we're not doing well. And now we could add a second thing to that. The second evidence of being a saint is not that we all agree with each other, is what we do when we don't agree with each other. We may have some healthy discussions, and as iron sharpens iron, and we should. But we love each other. And we work hard at getting on well. Above all else, if we do ever get together, and so right, we're going to thrash out now what the Bible really says about home education or alcohol or drums in church or whatever, hundreds of things that Christians differ on. Whatever it is, the first place we go in our discussion, the first passage we look up is 1 John 2 verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. We love each other. That's the baseline from which everything else flows. Let me close with just three passages. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have a prophetic power and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 verse 8, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And lastly, with Jesus' words again, John 13 verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. It's knowing how he loved you is what empowers you and inspires you and urges you to love like that, to love each other. He loved me like that. And he disagrees with me on a lot, but he still loved me like that. I'm going to love my brothers and sisters. And he goes on, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's a supernatural love. It's an eye-opening love. It's a love that the world thinks, what is happening there? How can that be? How can those people get on with each other? They're all so different. Different walks of life, different nations, different backgrounds, different. So much is different about them, but they love one another. What is going on? It's a supernatural love. And Jesus says, they'll know that you're my disciples when that happens. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 25. Verse 23, he says, I pray that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Think about that. How do people know that Jesus is from God? It's because of the way his people love each other. It's a supernatural thing. I mentioned right at the beginning of the service, we've been planning Christmas events, evangelistic events. And that's good to plan them. But you know what is the evangelistic event? It's the church gathered. That is the evangelistic event. A supernatural body of people who love each other in Christ. That says Jesus is from God. It's the only explanation. Let's love one another. We have to fix our eyes on the cross to even begin to do it. But we pray for grace. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, when we talk about these things, each one of us will have different things in our minds about where love is hard, where love is challenged. We know our own hearts. We know that pride is a real issue. We know that there are certain things that hamper our own love.
for others. Lord, we also confess there are times when we have felt something nearer to hatred for our Christian brothers and sisters, for whatever reason, and it's never a good enough reason. Oh Lord, how we pray that you would search our hearts and show us where our love fails, why it fails, where we need to confess and repent, where we need to confess and repent to one another, where we need to put things right. We pray for your grace and help in this, Lord God. But we thank you, Lord, that we can testify to this reality that you have put a love in our hearts for you and for one another. We do rejoice in that. You've done something really good in us that we couldn't have done ourselves. We thank you for Christ Jesus, who loved us with such an extraordinary love. And Lord, that love that has saved us and it inspires us. And we want to love like Jesus. We pray for grace and help to do that. In his name we pray. Amen.